Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. The glory of God's grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are saved by grace. What marvelous grace, wonderful grace. The grace that brings salvation. The grace that teaches us that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace that is a gift. The grace that is sufficient to all our needs. As we reflect upon your grace this day, may we learn the importance of living so that our lives reflect the glory of your grace. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard that many of the founding fathers of our United States were deists. Have you heard that term, deism? Deism is the belief that God created the world and all that is in it, and then he left it to fend for itself and left men to pursue life on their own. It is a belief that God does not interject himself into the affairs of the world or into the personal lives of men. Well, there are so very many examples of which Genesis chapter 6 is one that contradicts the idea that God is not involved. God was very much involved in the lives of the men of Genesis chapter 6 and in the life of one in particular, Noah. That's our subject for today. This man Noah and the world in which he lived and God's involvement in it. Verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Wickedness is a general term in the Hebrew language that means they were just plain bad. But it says it was great badness. The word great has a quantity connotation to it, which suggests that everything about them was as bad as it could possibly be. In fact, the verse then defines man's wickedness for us, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word imagination has to do with the framing of thoughts in the mind, very similar by illustration to the way you would frame a house. Have you ever seen houses being framed? Mr. Wirtz knows all about framing houses. He has done that lots and lots. You start with a bunch of sticks. I guess you call them boards. You built stick houses, didn't you? Bunch of sticks and start putting them together. And you've seen these houses where it's just all these sticks. There's no plywood applied to it or anything. That's the frame. You lay the pattern, you set the frame, you set the shape of the house. And that's the word imagination. You frame thoughts. Thoughts, then the word thoughts comes in. And the word thoughts has to do with making plans. There are lots of different words in the Bible with regard to the function of the mind, and this one has to do with the making of plans, the part of the mind which intends. made me think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and, you know the word, intents of the heart. That's this concept, thoughts, intents, what you intend to do. And so they were framing intentions of his heart. Metaphorically, the heart refers to the inner man, the very core of the inner man, that part of you that is non-material, that is the person who you are. This is not simply animalistic reaction to one's environment, but the heart goes to the consciousness of the person as a living soul. People today want us to think that ancient men were so primitive and animalistic-like. They were ape-like and simply had instincts and reacted to their environment. But this description of men before the flood contradicts that entirely. God had created man to be a living soul, very, very different than the animals. When you examine Genesis chapter 1 and you look at verses like 24 and 25, in all of the animals that God created, it says this repeatedly, they brought forth after his kind. Remember that? After his kind, the creeping things brought forth after their kind, and the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and all of that. But flip back one page to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. And when it describes man bringing forth, it doesn't use the word kind. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Now what does that sound like? That's the way God created man, isn't it? God created man in his own likeness after his image. Well, it says when mankind brings forth, he brings forth a child in his own likeness after his image. Not after his kind, because men are not animals. Men are living souls. And we have something on the inside of us that's very different than an animal. We have a consciousness that makes us a real thinking person. The only problem is when that real thinking person is depraved, they're capable of framing thoughts and plans and intentions that are only bad all of the time. And so it says in the verse, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And all three of these words are separate words in the Hebrew. There's no joining of words here. Only, nothing but, exclusively, altogether evil, which is the same word translated wickedness, just plain bad and nothing but bad continually. From the moment he wakes up in the morning till the moment he goes to sleep at night, the only thing that is being framed in the thoughts of men at the time of Noah's life is bad. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man. Now, Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Why does it say here that he repented? Because it's two entirely different nuances to the word. In fact, there's another word altogether in the Hebrew that is used in places like Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30, where it talks about repenting and turning yourselves from all your transgressions. The way the word is used here is not suggesting that God says, oh, I did something wrong. God never did anything wrong. The word repented here is used over in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, just a few verses before, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, where it says, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. And that word comfort is the same number as repented in Genesis chapter 6. It's also used over in Genesis chapter 24 and 67. Would you go over there? Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67. Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Comforted after his mother's death. That's the number, that word comforted there is the same number as the word repented in Genesis chapter 6. Now, here's an interesting thing about words in other languages. Sometimes there are words in other languages that can represent both sides of an emotion or concept. We see Isaac needing to be comforted at the time or in light of his mother's death. When you are sitting beside the bed of someone who is dying, you know it's going to happen. It's coming. But the moment it actually happens, there's another dimension to the emotion you experience, isn't there? You may know it's coming. You know, it's we understand the shock that comes and the emotion that comes when you don't expect someone's death. But even when you know it's coming, still, the reality of it, when death actually happens to your loved one and they are gone from this earth, there's just some emotional reaction you experience. Now, if that person is saved, you can be comforted in that moment, can't you? Even though you miss them, you know that they are in heaven and with the Lord. But if that person is unsaved, what is the emotion that you feel in the moment of their death? Isn't there some deep level of disappointment that they didn't know the Lord and you know they've gone to hell? That's this concept of the word repentant as it's used in reference to the Lord. He looks at the wickedness of man and sees how bad it really is. And he is just deeply disappointed. In old English, repentant. There's nothing for him to confess. He's not confessing anything. It's a different concept altogether. And it's a different word altogether and a different nuance of the word altogether. It is the sense of disappointment that comes when you know something is really wrong. God knew man was going to sin. Did he know that? Sure, he knew that. He knew man was going to sin. But when he looks upon it and sees it, it still has that effect upon him. Where the verse says not only that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, it says, and it grieved him at his heart. This shows something very deep about the nature of God. And it is this: God's heart is not hard and brittle. He is not some hard person that's just looking for who he can squash and smash. He's a God whose heart can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Remember that? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot double negative makes a positive, remember? Which means we do have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He can look at man and see how bad and wicked and horrible and terrible they are, and it touches his heart, and he's grieved. He sorrows. He has such deep disappointment. Even though he knew it was coming, that's how tender the heart of God is. It affects him deeply. Until Noah. Verse 8, Noah. Who's Noah? Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. Enoch, however, walked with God before Noah was born. But I'm sure that Noah heard about Enoch. Verse 22, Enoch walked with God, and after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then there was Methuselah. Methuselah is one of the most famous persons of the Bible, I think. Everybody knows about Methuselah because he's the oldest man that ever lived. 969 years it was he lived. In fact, he died in the very year of the flood, which is an interesting thing. He didn't die in the flood, in the same year as the flood, but just before the flood. And it says in verse 25, this is Noah's grandfather. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. And Lamech is the father of Noah. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son. And he, Lamech, that's Noah's father, called his name Noah. Methuselah was only 369 years old when Noah was born. That was pretty young. Lamech was 182 years old when Noah was born. Noah was 480 years old when God approached him about building the ark. At that point, Methuselah was 849 and Lamech was 662. The name Noah means rest. And so in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, he, Lamech, Noah's father, called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So Noah, rest. This young man, rest. Lamech knows something. He knows that God's going to use his son Noah to bring comfort to the world. But look at the circumstances of Noah's life. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There are sons of God. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I'm sure you're aware there are a couple of different interpretations as to whom these sons of God are. Some people say they are fallen angels who marry human women. And some say they are the good men who marry the bad women and the mixture doesn't go well. Regardless of which perspective you take on that, I have a particular slant on it. But I'm not 100% sure. But regardless, this isn't a very positive statement, is it? I mean, something's amiss here. Something is definitely amiss. The sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And then there are giants. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. You just have to wonder how big they were. I mean, we know about Goliath. And we know that Goliath was over 9 feet tall. And remember, 9 feet, 9 inches just about gets to the top of that curtain. That's pretty tall, isn't it? Huh. Yep, that's pretty tall. Mr. Knost, would you stand up next to that curtain, please? You're the closest one. How tall are you?
5'8".
5'8". You're standing next to Goliath. how would you like to live in a land where there's hundreds and thousands of people like that? It would be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? Okay. He'd be the Lilliputian. So they're giants. I don't know. I think it'd be intimidating. And there were mighty men. Same verse. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children, and the same became mighty men. And in describing them as mighty men, it implies both that they were very strong and very proud. And then, as we've described it, there's the wickedness of men in verse 5, where every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so you have these sons of God marrying the daughters of men, bringing forth mighty men who are very proud people and giants, and everybody's doing everything bad all of the time. Noah lived in a world where those who are called the sons of God are a mess. There were really big people and really strong people all over the place being intimidating, where all of these people are constantly conjuring up more and more ways to do bad things. How did Noah survive in such circumstances? Did he wonder that there was something better than this? Have you ever known people who said, I just knew there was something missing in my life? Have you ever heard that? I just knew there was something missing in my life. Didn't know what it was. Searching for something. Here's Noah. In the midst of this wicked world. And God says this in verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. This word strive is an interesting word as well. It does not mean necessarily that God was participating in a frictionless relationship with man. More it goes to this, that he was pleading with them, trying to convince them that they were wrong. Nobody was paying attention. Nobody was responding. And so God said, I'm not going to continue this forever. I will continue to plead with men for 120 years. And that's it. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a statement made in direct response to what Peter mentions earlier in the chapter, where people are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why doesn't Jesus come? He promised he's coming. Why does he come? And the answer is because God is long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. But there will be a cutoff time, won't there? It'll come. There will be a tribulation period. There will be a day of Armageddon. And there will be a great white throne judgment. Because as tender as God's heart is, he's still the judge. And if men continue to resist his attempt and striving with them to convince them they're wrong, the day will come, as he describes in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. And then suddenly, after all of this doom and gloom in verses 1 through 7, then suddenly there is this amazing statement, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's the subject, found is the verb, Noah found the grace. Now, you can find something because you're looking for it, or you can find something when you weren't looking for anything. It could be either way, couldn't it? Have you ever lost something and say, oh, where? And search the house all over. Where is it? Can't find this thing. So you go to your wife and you ask her, and she finds it just like that. So it happens every time. She always knows where everything is. I mean, you can be wearing your glasses on your face and not find them. She'll tell you, they're right there. But then you might not be looking for anything. You know, you're just kind of kicking the dust up in the yard or whatever, and all of a sudden something pops up out of the ground. And whoa. You know, there was this couple that was walking along in a park someplace, I don't know, it was out in California, wherever, and they noticed something strange at the base of a tree, and they dug it up, and here it was, a bag full of gold coins. And apparently some outlaw from way back in the 1800s had robbed a bank somewhere and buried this under the tree and never got get back to pick it up. And all these amazing gold coins. What a find. They weren't looking for it. They just found it. Yeah, amazing. After church, everybody will be out there at the base of the tree looking for it. I don't know which way it was. Doesn't tell us he was looking for anything. Doesn't tell us he wasn't looking for anything. I don't know. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What we do know here in the text is God, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great. God was looking upon the earth. And at some point, some amazing point, the eyes of God and the eyes of Noah locked together. And notice it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In God's gaze upon Noah, Noah found grace. What relief there must have been in Noah's heart to find God's grace. In the midst of all of this terrible wickedness in the world, there he sees in the eyes of the Lord. What joy there must have been in God's heart as he looked upon all the wickedness of the world, and there's someone he can lock eyes with and give him and grant him his grace. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. God's eyes are constantly available to man. If only they would look up. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are constantly looking upon those who are in this world and looking for those who will gaze back into his eyes and find grace. Saving grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus that brings salvation. We Christians are not only supposed to live our lives as reflections of God's glory, but we are to live our lives as reflections of the glory of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I am amazed when you reflect upon the nature of the world in which Noah lived, how utterly terrible it was. But there was nowhere in the world that Noah could find relief. There was only one place. He had to look up and gaze into the eyes of God. For it was in the eyes of God that Noah found grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past, our world may not be exactly like Noah's day, although it seems like it's getting very close, doesn't it? Yet all of us walked in the wickedness of that world. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And Noah was not born on the day of his birthday as a believer. There was some point in his life he had to realize he was part of the wickedness of this world, and he had to find grace in the eyes of God. Because it's only by grace that we can be saved. And so while it describes the conditions of our lives, by nature the children of wrath, even as others, that wonderful word, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Trophies of his grace. Sweeter than all is the love of the Savior. Dearer by far than earth's jewels so rare. Flooding my soul by the grace of his favor, filling my heart with the spirit of prayer, pardoning grace the master has spoken. Pardoning grace has now made me whole. On Calvary's brow his poor heart was broken. Pardoning grace for my sin-sick soul. I am content. For I know he is near me, keeping me pure by his wonderful grace, whispering words full of comfort to cheer me, lighting my soul with a glimpse of his face. Just look into the eyes of God. Those amazing divine eyes. For in them you will find grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gracious gaze upon us. We know that you are deeply touched by the wickedness of man. We know by the testimony of your word how deeply disappointed you are in every sinner. But thank you that that grief in your heart does not prevent you from granting your grace. To any sinner who will look in your eyes. Thank you that Noah found grace in your eyes. Thank you that we found grace in your eyes. Use us to bring others to look in your eyes and find grace. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.